Acts chapter 23, beginning now, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees said that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto him, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now are they ready looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner, "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway thee, and gave his commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it had been commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we do ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding of these things. Help us, Father, to know how to apply them to our lives and just to draw closer to you, Father. So speak your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So a little bit of the background on this. Paul had been in the temple. He'd been seen by some of the Jews from Asia, recognized as more or less Paul the Evangelist. And so they kind of started a riot. They kicked him out of the temple. They closed the temple doors, and they began basically to beat Paul to death. The Romans got wind of that. They sent a couple hundred soldiers down to nab him. They grabbed him, pulled him out of the crowd, were pulling him basically into the fortress. When Paul kind of addressed the centurion or the captain, "Hey, can I talk to those guys before you haul me into the castle?" For whatever reason, I think it was the Holy Spirit, the chief captain said yes. And in their conversations in Greek, then Paul begins to address the crowd in Hebrew. Everything's going just fine as he's describing his conversion experience, right up until he mentions the word Gentiles. As soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, they start throwing dust in the air and tearing their clothes and going berserk, and they rush against the Romans, who have Paul kind of in their hand, and then they just kind of drag him the rest of the way into the door, and it's done. The Roman captain, not sure what's going on, intends to scourge Paul. That was their form of interrogation. As they're preparing him for that, Paul then asks the centurion standing by, "Is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen who's not condemned?" And right away, that stops everything. Everybody gets kind of scared because they realize that it's against the law to scourge a Roman citizen, particularly one that is uncondemned. In fact, it could be even a death penalty for those that attempt to do so. And so right away, things get changed. And the centurion or the chief captain is still trying to kind of figure out what's going on. And so he basically orders the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, to appear before them the next day. And so we pick it up basically the next day as this second or third, depending on how you look at it, interrogation or trial begins. So the first few verses here, verse 1. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And so Paul begins his address. Interesting that normally at a formal kind of proceeding, like a court appearance, whether it's the plaintiff or the defendant, they usually address the court by saying, you know, "Your Honor, may I, you know, speak," or, you know, "May it please the court," you know, to say or do whatever. Having been in court thousands of times, it's kind of like the typical, you know, how it goes. But Paul doesn't do that. He starts off, you know, "Men and brethren." And it's still, it's polite, you know, but "Men and brethren," he's facing the Sanhedrin. This is a combination of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, 70 men, with the 71st man being the high priest himself. And so Ananias is there, he's the high priest. And you know, Paul, when he says "men and brethren," he's saying a couple things. Number one, I'm a Jew, I'm a brother, you know, Hebrew like you are. And he's also probably, when he says "brethren," saying, you know, "I was once a Pharisee like you." So in other words, I know how these things work. You know, he's not necessarily overly intimidated by their presence. But Paul's opening statement seems to be kind of a profession of his innocence. He says that he sought to live a good life before the Lord. And I don't think, as he says this, that it's a boastful statement. Quite honestly, it reminds me of what we've been studying through on Sundays, going through some of the Psalms, as David pretty much said the same thing. In Psalm 26, verse 1, he said, "Judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in mine integrity. I've trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide or backslide." And I don't think David is bragging. I think David's saying, you know what? And David, I mean, we know David's flaws. David knew David's flaws, okay? But he also knew that he was forgiven. He also knew that he was trying to live his life in a way that was pleasing to God, and that's part of what made him a man after God's own heart. He would say later on at the end of that psalm, in Psalm 26, verse 11, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity." And he said, you know what? I'm not living a life of willful sin. I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I'm depending on His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and I'm not walking in willful rebellion to God. And so I can say that I'm walking in my integrity. And I think that for most of us, or for all of us, hopefully, you know, if we're trying to please God, if we're walking in His ways and we're not living a secret lifestyle of sin or whatever, you know, we can say, you know, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. And I think that's what Paul's saying. I've lived a good life. You know, I'm not involved in all these different things. And so Paul is basically saying that he has a clear conscience before God. And I think that we should all have that clear conscience. We should, you know, deal with God and our sin and repent or ask for His forgiveness, whatever we need, and be able to say, like Paul, I've got a clear conscience before God. And so he's just making a simple statement of faith, I believe. But it's interesting how the Sadducees, and in particular the high priest, respond to this. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Basically to slap him in the face. And, you know, Paul speaks these words and Ananias responds very quickly to it, presumably either for lying or because he's, you know, thinking he's blasphemous in some way. Certainly because in their estimation, he's been speaking against the law of Moses. Now, Paul knows that he's on good ground. Paul knows that he is right before the Lord. But Ananias and the priesthood are pretty well, you know, convinced that Paul is a heretic at the best and a blasphemer at the worst, I suppose. But interesting, Ananias. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus first, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to the house of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Annas was formerly the high priest, but he was removed by the Romans. His office was taken away, but somehow he arranged for that office to be given to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so Jesus stood before Annas, and he stood before Caiaphas. And so this is a different man than we're talking about today. We know that these other two men, Annas and Caiaphas, were very corrupt. The priesthood in itself was actually pretty corrupt. They were making money off the people. They owned all the concessions around the temple and so forth. And so these guys were basically crooks. Ananias was cut from the same cloth. He too is recorded as being a very corrupt individual. He was despised by many of the Jews, and he was in cahoots with the Romans. And so he had a bunch of, you know, points against him. Interesting that the greatest office in the land was totally corrupt, and everybody knew it. And this goes back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, he says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" And basically the shepherds of Israel were fleecing the flocks and taking advantage of them. And we see that it's true in Ezekiel's day, and we see that it's true, sadly, not only in Jesus' day, but also in Paul's day. Interesting little tidbit here, a side note. Ananias was later killed by the Jews, assassinated by them during the what's referred to as the first of the Great Revolt, when they rose up against the Romans in 66 A.D., led to 66 to 72 A.D., basically when Israel or Jerusalem was under siege, Israel or Jewish guerrillas found Ananias hiding in the aqueduct near Herod's palace, and they summarily executed him, being a Roman sympathizer and just being a despicable guy anyway. But Ananias' treatment of Paul really very much parallels Caiaphas' treatment of Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus went on, like Paul does, to challenge him, "Why do you, if I've done nothing wrong, why do you smite me?" And basically they were abusing their respective prisoners. And so, in a certain sense, Paul's in good company. In verse 3, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And so Paul's no sissy, you know. He gets slapped in the face, And he turns right around and he just says, God will smite you, you whited wall. You know, and that sounds like, ooh, you know, whited wall. Wow, that's pretty bad. You know, in English and most of the Western languages, there's lots of colorful names that people call each other, profane names and so forth. But in Hebrew, you know, there aren't any cuss words. And so when they want to say something really bad about you, they got to say, you know, you're an empty-headed fool, or in this case, you're a whited sepulcher. And the idea is that throughout, all around Israel, there were graveyards. There were tombs and stuff. And there were so many, in fact, that oftentimes the weeds would overgrow them, and you might not even recognize that you're walking onto or into a tomb. And so, and you know that any good Jewish rabbi or Pharisee or Sadducee, if they even touched a tomb, they would become ceremonially unclean, defiled. They would have to go through the ritual cleansing and so forth to be able to go into the synagogue or the temple or whatnot. So what they started doing was they would take all the tombs and they would whitewash the outside of them, which would make them look nicer anyway, but it also identified them so they knew what to avoid. They could walk around and keep their cloaks close to themselves and not touch the white of the tomb because of the bones inside. And Jesus is basically saying, you know what, you're white and you look nice on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. And so he's saying basically that these guys are hypocrites, or that Ananias is a hypocrite. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, Paul's response to that. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres," or tombs, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know, when Paul says that to him, it really is very much an insult. Paul is calling the high priest basically a hypocrite. Paul further accused the high priest of violating the law in his treatment of Paul, having him struck. And this is contrary to the law. We read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, "You should do no unrighteousness in judgment." They had to treat them fairly. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2 basically said that, you know, you're not really supposed to hit people except in a prescribed manner for a prescribed reason. And so, you know, Paul is correcting them with the Bible, with the law. The idea was the same as it is today. You know, an uncondemned prisoner should not be abused, or even a condemned prisoner was only to be struck or beaten in a prescribed or a limited way. And so Paul is pointing out the error. Paul asks, or at least intimates, you know, how can you, being a violator of the law, judge me according to the law? And that's a great question. You know, how are you qualified? You've just disqualified yourself. He's probably long disqualified before this, okay? But he demonstrates in the middle of that trial, so-called, that he's, you know, he's been disqualified. And it's interesting because that's why Jesus is our judge. You know, Annas and all the high priests were disqualified because they were sinners. But Jesus was not a sinner. That's why he never broke the law. That's why he could judge us according to the law. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He has made him sin for us who knew no sin." The fact that Jesus never sinned, he never violated the law. And that's why we read in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Because Jesus is a man. He's fully man and fully God, and he never violated the law, and so he could basically be the one to judge. And our sins are judged on Calvary, but one day, all those that reject Jesus Christ will stand before him, and they will then be judged for their sins, and then sadly, they will condemn themselves to hell, to that eternal punishment. But that's why Jesus is the judge, because he never sinned. But in verses 4 and 5, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And so, interesting, is Paul kind of has this zippy comeback. Those standing by begin to question or challenge Paul on speaking against the high priest. Paul then said four basic things in response. The first thing he said was, I didn't know that he, Ananias, was the high priest. Now, that could be that he really didn't know which I find somewhat far-fetched. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was away for many years on his missions trips and all these different things. But, you know, they run in certain circles, you know. They run in a certain crowd. And Paul would obviously, I think, would have known that Ananias was in the office of the high priest. I think what he's saying here is, oh, I didn't think a person of your character could be the high priest. I mean, I thought you were disqualified. There's no way you'd be the high priest. I mean, I thought it might be somebody else in the room. That couldn't be you. Sorry, I missed the hat, you know, or whatever. You know, but he's kind of saying, you know, you're the high priest? Like, really? You know, because he knows his character. And it's probably interesting because, again, Paul was a Pharisee, and he was in that group some 20 or 30 years prior. He probably knew Ananias in his younger days. They may have been even, you know, competitive for position within the Sanhedrin, all those kinds of things. And so now Ananias has an opportunity to get back at Paul in some way. But as he cites the law, this is the second thing he said, I think, which states that you should not speak evil of the ruler or the people. And so he cites the law, and he's citing actually Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And so that's the second major thing that he says. But in citing the law, he indicates he's well aware of it. It's not just that, you know, oops, I slipped. No, he's well aware of the law, which might point to, I think, more to his criticism of Ananias' character or lack thereof, which is related to the fourth and, I think, the unstated or the implied statement. I don't know if you've noticed it, but as he's fronted off, do you revile the high priest? And Paul goes, well, you're not supposed to revile the high priest because Exodus 22, verse 18. And then he moves on. He does not retract his statement. He does not apologize. He leaves that fact standing there that Ananias basically is a lawless hypocrite and just kind of moves on. You know, he doesn't fix that. And so that brings us to verse 6 through 10. Here we read, but Paul, when he perceived that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So, you know, Paul could see that he wasn't really going to get a fair shake out of this deal. I mean, he just says, hey, you know, I've tried to honor God. And boom, the guy just smacks him in the mouth, you know, at the responding to the command of the high priest. So Paul knows he's not going to get a fair trial. And seeing that, he takes advantage basically of what he knows to be their animosity between these two groups. The Sadducees were the materialists. The Sadducees were the liberals, if you will, in general. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or angels or miracles. And honestly, their rampant greed and avarice, along with these other things, put them at odds with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were the conservatives. I would say the Pharisees were like the Bible-believing Christians of the day. You know, they stuck to the Torah and they stuck to the law. Sadly, though, they also stuck to the traditions and those kinds of things. But by and large, they were the conservatives, and they weren't into the same things that the Sadducees were into. And so I'm sure the Pharisees looked down on the Sadducees in some ways. And so these guys are already at odds, and Paul very much takes advantage of that. Paul instigates a tremendous brouhaha with the Romans looking at all that. And it's interesting, now the Romans have to come in for the third time and save Paul from his brethren. You know, just kind of interesting. What a sad thing when you think about it. I mean, I don't know why, I just kind of translate this into the church days what a bummer for the cops to come in every time the church has a board meeting, or every time the church has a discussion about controversial things, and it gets to be the point where the neighbors start calling the cops on the church because the Christians are all killing each other. It's a bad witness, and so it really is interesting to kind of see the Romans kind of have to come in again the third time, and save Paul. But in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome." And so we see Paul's plan, his desires, the thing that he thought would happen. If I just had a chance to talk to the Jews, man, I know I can convince them. And all of his plans just kind of crumble. The first attempt there in the outer court of the temple, when the Romans finally end up snatching them up, and then the second attempt on the steps leading into the fortress, that didn't end well, and now he's got this third opportunity. Men and brethren, whack, and it's not a good start. But as he's sitting there the next night thinking about all the things he's, done, he must have been pretty bummed. He must have been like, I blew it, or that's my last chance, or I don't know what he was thinking. But it's interesting the wording of this, because Jesus appeared to him and Jesus spoke to him. And both of these are facts that kind of point to the fact that Jesus was comforting Paul. I mean, why else would he say these words unless he wasn't trying to comfort Paul? And, not that he'd so much utterly failed, and not that he'd been such a bad witness or failed personally, but that the Jewish council simply wasn't yielded to the Spirit. He gave a good witness, all those kinds of things. And it's interesting because there were many Jews who came to know Jesus as their Lord. The church was made up primarily of Jews, even though at this point the Gentiles were kind of jumping in on it too. Christianity at the beginning was primarily a Jewish movement, surrounding a Jewish carpenter. And so interesting that it was the leaders, the religious people, that really rejected Jesus the most. And so knowing that Paul was grieving over his brothers, I believe Jesus came and stood by him, comforting him with his presence and with his word. And I find that to be a great comfort in my own heart, my own life at times, knowing that the Lord is there. And those times when the Lord literally speaks to me or speaks to us, through his word. I mean, when you're having a hard time and, you're reading your Bible because you just know that's what you're supposed to do, and you're cruising through the Psalms or Romans or some book, and the Lord just gives you a verse off the pages, and it explodes in your mind. You go, wow, Lord, you're speaking to me. That means he's present right there in your heart and your life, and you can be comforted that you're not abandoned by the Lord. That no matter if you're having a good day or a bad day, that he is there and he is faithful. That scripture that we put up with the picture of the fire, that ministered to me. I mean, that the Lord said he would deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he did. It's like, wow, Lord, you're right there. It is so cool. And, as much as Paul was grieving, and it's so cool that Jesus would even show up and speak to him, what a comfort that is. But, Paul had some awesome victories in ministry. I mean, he got to raise Tychicus from the dead, and others. He got to heal people. He got to lead thousands to the Lord. He started new churches. He encouraged people in awesome kinds of ways. He started a bunch of rides and cool stuff too. But, he did some fun things. He had some real successes, I would say, in ministry. But he also went through, as we know, some very difficult trials as well. And it's kind of a package deal. You kind of get both when you sign up. When you say, "Lord, I'm with you," there will be trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And so Paul would later encourage those that were following behind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, but that we were hard-pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I mean, who wouldn't want to be used of God to perform a miracle of any kind? You know, who wouldn't want the privilege of being able to lead people to Jesus and to start churches and all those kinds of things? It sounds awesome, you know. But there's some other things that kind of come along with that at times, and some of the difficulties and the warfare. Notice Jesus' first words to Paul were, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up, dude. It ain't over yet. You know, there's more to come." And just knowing that Jesus is near, that he's right there with you and speaking to you, to me, that's incredible comfort. And, you know, interesting as well, this this attempt at evangelizing the Jews might not appear to have been all that successful. But when Jesus comforts him and says, "You're going to go to Rome," he doesn't say you're going to change the message either. Look at the words there. "For Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem," okay, "so must thou bear witness also at Rome." He doesn't say, "That was a good first attempt. Now that you've, you know, kind of gone out there and got your feet wet a little bit, here's what we're going to do. Here's the system you're going to use. Here's how we're going to change things. And wow, then we'll go to Rome and try it there." No, he says, "Just the same way that you testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome." In other words, the message isn't going to change. It's the receptiveness of the audience. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit moving through that particular group of people. Because I've been there, I presume most of you have been there, that sometimes you share the gospel and you do it just, you know, a certain way, you share your testimony, whatever, and there's times when people respond to that and they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and there's other times when you say the same thing to different people and they just look at you like you're a clown, you know, or an idiot or something. It's like, huh, what's the difference? The difference is the way the Holy Spirit's moving at that particular time. As long as we're faithful to give the message, to give the gospel, to share the Word of God, that's our job. Then God is then responsible for how it's received, how it's used, and what he would do with it. And so it would be a couple, 2 or 3 years, actually, before Paul would actually see Rome. Jesus told Paul, "Hey, you're going to Rome." But you notice he didn't tell him how he was going to get there or the time frame. You know, Paul thought, "Okay, I'll buy a ticket and I'll go." And he goes, no, those will be on the Romans. You know, and so, you know, but the comfort is he would go to Rome. Very much like telling the apostles when Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Remember, they were headed for the other side of the lake when the storm came up and the boat was sinking. And they woke Jesus up. "Hey, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die?" And he rebukes the storm. "Well, you have little faith." And then they instantaneously, they were on the other side of the lake. When Jesus says you're going to go to the other side of the lake, you're going to get there. Doesn't matter about the storm. When Jesus tells Paul you're going to go to Rome, Paul's going to Rome. Doesn't matter what happens in between. He's going to get to Rome. And so we know that he'll go through a bunch of different things. In fact, he'll go through a couple ships and a whole bunch of people to get there, but it'll be awesome. In verses 12 and forward, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And they were all the more, they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.'" And so Paul's attempt to reason with the Jews had the effect of galvanizing them into uniting to kill him. 40 men take a vow, "We won't eat or drink." Now, see, I would probably pass out and fade out of that vow after the first 24 hours or so. Kind of go, "I'm too weak to wield a knife," you know, or whatever, you know, because there's something they can get to him pretty quick, I'd assume. But it's interesting. They concoct this plan, and then they bring the Sanhedrin in on it. And the Sanhedrin are so full of integrity. They go, no, we can't do that. That's contrary to God's law. But no, they just go ahead and no, we'll go with that. That just kind of tells you the state of the leaders, the spiritual and religious leaders of the nation at that time. And you know what? I've had so many discussions about this. I hate to even talk about it anymore. But it pretty well describes the spiritual leadership in our nation as well. The church has lost its moral compass. The church is turned away from the Word for the most part, and much of the church, sadly, is corrupt in the same way. Now they won't admit to that, But there's a false spirituality. There's a not just a purpose-driven, but a cash-driven movement within the church. It is really sad. And I think there's some real parallels here. But they concoct this plan to assassinate Paul. And interesting, from Paul's perspective, how the will of God often leads to the cross. You know, doing what God wants us to do doesn't always lead to, you know, a bed of roses. You know, persecution is not a sign that necessarily that you're out of God's will. In fact, it may well be a sign that you're actually in God's will. You know, I think sometimes persecution is almost like a badge of honor. That means you're on the right track because somebody got ticked off, you know, and the enemy's coming against us. Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, if you're not experiencing any spiritual warfare, you know, if everything is just going so good and right for you all the time, you kind of have to almost wonder if you're even in a battle. You know, I've had those seasons of intense warfare and things coming against me or my family. And it's like, wow. And then I've had those seasons afterwards of like a respite or a breather. And you enjoy those seasons where, you know, things are going pretty cool. But then towards the end of those things, almost every single time, I begin to wonder, well, Lord, am I still in your will? And then the next attack comes, you go, oh, okay, thanks for the reminder. You know, we're good. And we don't or shouldn't quit just because people reject our testimony or because there's that persecution and so forth. Paul encourages us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and forward. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And so there's that understanding that there will be those seasons, those different times. Another scripture that I've taken comfort in during those difficult seasons, and actually I'm not sure if I take comfort in it or if it's like my old football coach just kicking me in the pants and saying, run harder. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You know, having spent a lot of time in athletics and different things, you learn not to be a quitter. And, you know, God's not really into quitters either. And I think this verse in Hebrews is an exhortation to not quit, to keep going, to run hard, and to trust that the Lord will make it right in the end. I'm kind of curious, how do you suppose those 40-plus men that took a vow not to eat or drink fared? Do you hear their stomachs growling? I mean, as the story plays out, you'll see that they never really get their chance. And so there must have been some hungry dudes there somewhere. But verse 16, "When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no one, no man, that thou hast showed me these things." And so you got to figure the chief captain all along has been trying to get to the bottom of this thing. And you know, Paul spoke to him in Greek and asked if he could speak to the crowd. He allowed that. Then Paul spoke to the crowd in Hebrew, so he didn't know what was going on. And then the crowd got mad at him again, tried to drag him in. And then he was going to scourge him, and that didn't fly because Paul's a Roman citizen. So now he gets a messenger from Paul. So he's like, all right, cool. You know, I'm gonna finally kind of get to the bottom of this thing. And it's not explaining what's happened already. It's saying, hey, here's what's about to happen. There's an evil plot against Paul. And this guy still doesn't know why they want to kill Paul so much. He just knows that now there's this conspiracy that's essentially their plan. Interesting, if the Jews' plan were to be successful, this would be very bad for the Romans to lose a Roman citizen to a Jewish crowd. And so Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, has actually some things at stake here, you know, as he's dealing with Paul. And in reality, when you think about it, Paul really isn't in any danger, is he? I mean, Jesus said, you're going to go to Rome. And so he's going to Rome. Now, in this case, he'll go to Caesarea with almost 500 soldiers escorting him. But it would have been kind of cool if that hadn't happened and Paul just kind of walked out of the fortress and watched all these guys that made this oath attack Paul and then watch fire come down from heaven and poof, 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 you know, pop each one individually or whatever. Because I think about the two witnesses in the last days. In Revelation chapter 11, God sends these two witnesses that begin to prophesy of the different things that will take place in the last days. And they prophesy for basically 3.5 years. And during that time, the Antichrist and different people try to kill them. And as they try to kill them, these prophets breathe fire on them and turn them into French fries. And basically, until they're done, you can't, you know, like the old song, you can't touch this. It ain't happening. But when the 3.5 years is up and they've completed their mission, then they're dead like the next day. The Antichrist attacks them again, and they're killed right there for everyone to see. But they lay there for 3 days, and then the most interesting part of the whole thing is God raises them from the dead in front of everybody on CNN Live, and they ascend into heaven. Ha, 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 all the way up, I'm sure. Whatever, you know. Or some rendition of You Can't Touch This. But I think Paul is very much in the same place. Jesus has given him a mission. He is going to Rome, and nothing will stop that. And so, and he'll use the Romans, apparently, to accomplish that. And so, to me, that's pretty cool. In verses 23 and forward, and he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. So it's about 9 o'clock at night. And provide them beasts or horses that they may set on, Paul on, and bring them safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and had gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And so a little short note, hey, I rescued this guy. Now, it's kind of interesting how Claudius Lysias says, having understood that he was a Roman, you know, he's kind of painting himself in a pretty nice light, I think. He didn't figure that out till later. But we're talking about Romans who aren't necessarily bound to the truth. But he gets up, he orders 200 soldiers supported by 70 horsemen or 70 cavalrymen and another 200 spearmen. This would be what I would call an overwhelming display of force. When I was a cop, I used to love doing that when I was a sergeant. You go to a party, and I'd get like 30 or 40 cops, And they think that's a way overkill. So no, when you show up with 30, 40 cops with their knuckles dragging on the ground and breathing fire and blood and stuff, nobody wanted to fight you. You know, they go, oh, okay, this is not going to end well. And that was the battle right there, that you didn't have to fight the battle, you know. And so Claudius Lysias has this overwhelming military force basically escort Paul out of the fortress in the middle of the night. That he knows that these 40 guys are waiting. They've sworn that they will die, basically, if they don't kill Paul. And so they're guerrilla warriors. They're zealots, whatever. And so he's making the point, no, you're not going to kill this guy. And so sends him out at night, again, probably trying to avoid the conflict. Then he composes this letter, why Paul's being sent there, which isn't really explaining much. He just says, hey, these guys want to kill him, so I don't want him killed. He's going to move from Jerusalem there. That's where the Antonian fortress is. They're going to go part way, as we read. They get to, I forget the name of the place now, but it's Antipatris, which is the city or the Aphek. I actually went there on a tour a while ago. It's just a great watering hole in a big fortress. So they stop kind of part way. They dismiss the soldiers, the footmen and the spearmen. Then the cavalry takes Paul the rest of the way, because by that time they realize there's nobody really after him or whatever. Imagine being a soldier and being woken up. Hey, we're going to escort some dude and 40 miles away in one night. You know, they're hustling. They're on horses, but the horses are trotting and the soldiers are trotting behind them or before them. And so that's a long march for those spearmen and those soldiers. But and they're going to get them eventually to Caesarea, which is the main, it's the capital, really, of the Roman province of Palestine. And so that's the plan. That's what they'll do. They'll get there in kind of in stages. The last few verses here, verses 31 through 35. When the soldiers, as it was commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, or Aphek. And on the morrow they left the horsemen go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, and then when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And so Paul arrives. Interesting, he's kept in Herod's judgment hall. That means he's kept in the palace. He's not necessarily in the common jail or the prison, which is good. Felix, by the way, is a scoundrel. He is the half-brother of one of the Herods. He was actually a slave, the only slave in the Roman Empire promoted to a governor. And he was just a bad guy. He hangs on to Paul, we'll see, for a couple of years, hoping and waiting that Paul will bribe him to let him go, which is, you know, something this guy was known for. And so he kept hanging on to Paul. But it's interesting, we'll get in this next couple chapters, when Ananias, the high priest, and all the Sanhedrin show up with their attorneys and stuff. They just begin to, Felix, you wonderful guy, you awesome stud, you handsome man, you've been working out, dude, you look like you lost weight, all those things. And they start to try and butter him up, and he likes that. And it's interesting, secular history records this guy was just a real bad dude and very dishonest and debauched and all that. And so that's the guy that will hang on to Paul for a couple of years until finally at one point Paul gets tired of it and says, I make my appeal to Caesar. And that is the e-ticket to Rome. And so we'll pick that up. But it's interesting, Paul was told that he'd go to Rome, but he wasn't told how long that would take or how he would actually get there. And he may have made some presumptions, as anybody in his shoes might. But it's interesting, it'll take him a couple years, and he'll go on the Roman Empire's dime. They'll pay for the gas. But Paul's about to do the hardest thing that any Christian has to do. He's going to wait. God said, you're going to go here, you're going to testify before, you know, the emperor and all that. And now he's going to have to wait for an undetermined amount of time. And I don't know about you guys, but that usually drives me nuts. You know, when God says, you know, okay, Mike, here's what you're going to do. I go, all right. And I want to go out and run through the wall right now. I want to, you know, bust down that door and go for it. And because I forgot to ask that one question. I got the yes that I wanted. I just didn't get the yes when, Lord. You know, now, tomorrow, next week. And so Paul will kind of cool his jets by the beach, which kind of, Caesarea is really a nice beach resort kind of place. So it's not a bad place to hang out for a couple of years. I'll end with this last reference. It's Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's what Paul ends up doing. You know, and it's just kind of cool because I love the fact that Jesus met Paul when he was down. You know, he was discouraged. And he met him, but what did he do? He not only said, be of good cheer, but he spoke to Paul. You know, it was God's word that ministered to Paul. And I think back when King David was going through hard times, what ministered to him? He found comfort in the word of God. And I think that's where we'll find our comfort and our ability to wait on him. And then when we wait on him, then he'll bring it to pass. And what an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to draw us to yourself. We pray, Lord, that like Paul, like David, like so many others, Father, you would help us just to wait on you, to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.